I know when I walked into the auditorium this morning, getting ready for the early service, I saw so much red and black. I thought, wow, I didn't realize we had so many Chiefs fans here. I had no idea. But then I looked a little more closely and I noticed that I saw red hearts on lots of the apparel. And I thought, oh, Valentine's Day, right. And it, don't tell Karen. She's not here. Don't tell her. I was thinking Super Bowl Sunday instead of Valentine's Day. I don't know where my head was. I need to think about it. It kind of reminded me of a time when we first moved to St. Louis. This would have been back in 2014 in the fall. We were walking into a church dinner, and our youngest son at the time, Brock, he was a second grader. And so we walked into the dinner, and they had tablecloths set up, and there were some that were red and some that were blue. And he said, well, look at that, Dad, where are we going to sit? Are we going to sit with the Chiefs or the Royals? And I thought, oh, no, I wonder if anybody heard what he just said. I said, Brock, we're not in Kansas City anymore. This is St. Louis, and that's the Blues and the Cardinals. That we have to pick one of those. And he's like, oh, okay, all right, well, we picked one. And I thought, you know, sometimes we are outsiders, and we tend to look at things the way that we see them, maybe not the way that others are seeing them. And this last Friday, we sent out the fellowship news, and I asked you, have you ever felt like an outsider? Have you ever felt like you were in a place where you just didn't fit or you just didn't belong? In fact, the definition of outsider is a person who does not belong to a particular group, or a person who has not been accepted by society, or even to a more extreme case, a person who is isolated from society. Well, this morning, we're going to read an account as we go through, and we're going through the book of Daniel. We're going to be in the third chapter, and we're going to see three young people who, in this case, were certainly viewed as outsiders. And they are going to provide for us what I think is going to be a very familiar passage to most of us. We have probably seen this account before, but they show us what it's like to live in an age, to live in a day when maybe the majority do view us as followers of Christ as outsiders. How do we respond? How do we stand firm? How can we have the same kind of conviction and tenacity that we see in Daniel chapter 3. I invite your attention there this morning. We pick back up in the third chapter. Last week, as we looked at Daniel chapter 2, we were looking at a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, about 9 years has elapsed from chapter 2 to chapter 3. So we're going to be reading about Daniel's three companions. And we said last week that they were likely in their teenage years, maybe 13 to 18. Well, now this would put them in their mid, maybe late 20s. And so still very young, but yet a demonstration of a courageous faith for sure. Well, as we think about the dream from last week, remember that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about a colossal statue. And he was bothered by the statue because it was made up of five different materials. Remember, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And he wasn't sure what to make of it. And Daniel interpreted the dream with God's help and said, these represent five kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar, you are the top one, the head, the one made out of what? Gold. But he was telling Nebuchadnezzar, there will be other kingdoms that follow. Your Babylonian kingdom is not eternal. And so now we pick up in chapter 3, and we have, would you believe it, another statue. But this time it's not one that is in a dream. It's one that King Nebuchadnezzar commissioned to be built. So let's pick back up in chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, you may remember that plain. That is where the Tower of Babel was constructed in the book of Genesis. And so this is just a couple miles, few miles south of Babylon in this plain. Verse 2, King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble The satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to attend the dedication of the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces assembled for the dedication of the statue the king had set up. Then they stood before the statue Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, as I read those opening verses, I know you're probably thinking, there's some repetition going on there, isn't there? It's as if Daniel's trying to drive home a few points. The first one is he repeats the dignitaries that are present. Over and over again, he reminds the reader, everyone's there. The who's who list of the Babylonian Empire at that time, they're present. But there's something else that he mentions. In fact, he says it four times in these three verses. He says, it's the king that sets up this statue. In fact, he would go on to say this nine times in chapter 3. Daniel's driving home a point that yes, there is a statue, and yes, there is someone behind it. And it is probably so that he would get the glory, the attention for having some type of a structure that would demonstrate his authority, demonstrate his power among the people. So we see the first scene in our account today is this, the statue is unveiled. Now, this is not just any statue. It is six stories high. Everyone in the empire would have heard about it eventually. Anyone in the area would have been able to see it, even from a distance. Just think, it's made out of gold. Just think about it out in the plain and the sun coming off of this statue. It's probably no coincidence that it was gold. Thinking back to the dream of chapter 2, it could be, in fact, that that Nebuchadnezzar's trying to say, yeah, instead of having a statue with five materials, let's just use the one that represented my kingdom and make the whole statue out of gold. Who knows? We don't know exactly what the statue looked like. It could have been one of the Babylonian pagan deities, Marduk or Nabu, one of those that we looked at in chapter 1. Or maybe it could have been a reflection of Nebuchadnezzar himself. The text doesn't exactly tell us what the statue looked like, but it does tell us over and over again that he was behind it. So he had a plan, he had an agenda, and he wanted people to know that he was able to erect a statue of this magnitude. But as we will see in the coming verses, it was not just any ordinary statue. In fact, it was a statue that was meant to be worshiped. And by the way, the worship wasn't optional. Let's pick back up in verse 4. We're going to see 11 times in this chapter the word worship used. You see that as another theme of what's coming. Let's look at verses 4 through 7. It says, a herald loudly proclaimed, people of every nation and language, so evidently a lot of people were present, you are commanded, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, you are to fall face down and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and every kind of music, people of every nation and language fell down and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So we see this is really more than a statue. What would we call it today? An idol, right? Something that is a replacement of God that's meant to be adored, meant to be worshiped, meant to be served. And we see that it is something that is required. In fact, it's not an empty threat. He is saying, take these words seriously, or what? Death penalty, right? Into the furnace. And if you think that his threat was just empty words, it had happened before. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 29, there's an account of a Babylonian king that put two people from Israel into a furnace of fire. So it had happened before. This was not an empty threat. Now we read in this text that everyone worshiped the statue. And you might ask, well, why would they do that? There's probably a number of reasons. One might be that they were just mesmerized by it. In that culture, in that age, that was something that was acceptable, and they may have just thought, okay, I will worship this. Others might have worshiped it because they looked around, and who did they see worshiping it? Everybody. Sometimes we talk about the idea, well, everybody's doing it, right? There's just kind of that peer pressure. Everybody else is doing it. I guess I will too. Or maybe they're worshiping it because of the threat, right? I mean, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? The most powerful person in the land is saying, do this or else. So we don't know the motivations of each person, but we know there were probably a lot of contributing motivations that caused them to bow down and worship. Now, we know that that's a problem because the Bible talks about idolatry. Idolatry is when someone replaces what only God should receive, and that is adoration, worship. And you know, anything can become an idol, right? I mean, we tend to think of it from the standpoint of something that had been made, and sometimes that was the case. In fact, around the nation of Israel, there were other countries that had pagan religions that did make idols that they would worship and bow down. In fact, you may recall that Moses gave the people of Israel instruction about this very thing. In fact, it was so important, it was part of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, or on the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them, and do not serve them. Now, do you think Daniel's friends might have been familiar with this? Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, that was their Jewish names, if you remember from the first week. They would have known the law. They would have known the commandments. And so chapter 3 may be the last time that we see these three young men mentioned. But boy, do they leave with a powerful testimony. In fact, what we are going to read today may be one of the greatest pictures of conviction, one of the greatest examples of a faith that we would read anywhere in the Bible. Because here we see that they have courage enough to not be swayed by the popular thinking of their day, nor were they swayed by those who would have authority over them. They stood firm because they knew that they stood under the greatest authority, and that was the one true living God. And so they stand forever as an example, even today to you and me, of what it looks like for people to stand with courage. And I would like to point out once again, it's an example of young people who are standing for their faith. And they have done so over and over. Now, would you agree with me that our nation today needs young people who will stand for the faith? The next generation is who will be the spiritual leaders of our nation. And just think about all that we see taking place in the world around us, the confusion, the chaos, the uncertainty, the conflict, and all of that that's happening. It's a backdrop for what is really needed. The only answer is Jesus Christ. The only answer is the gospel. He's the one that brings healing. He's the one that brings light, that brings wisdom, that brings guidance. He's the one that saves us from ourselves, even the wickedness and the sinfulness and the ideologies that compete against His word. He can save us from all of that. And would you agree that we need young people who will say, here I stand. It's this word. It's this gospel that I will stand firm on. As I said a couple of weeks ago when we were looking in the first chapter, I think that the young generation today is going to have to stand in ways that the previous generations have not had to stand. There's going to be a greater cost to stand for Christ tomorrow than there was yesterday. And I believe that God is raising up young people. I see it right here in our church. I see it among the young people of our congregation. We're going to see it next week by God's grace in D&L Weekend. We're going to see young people gathered together for a common purpose, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to say we're going to take our stand. We saw it last Sunday. We had a choir filled of young people singing words of praise, didn't we, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we need to encourage and build up and strengthen the young people of our church family for such a time as this one. Would you agree? Right now, there are some young people that are taking a very strong stand in a little unknown place of Wilmore, Kentucky. Maybe you've heard about what's happening in Asbury College. Little Christian school, they gathered for their weekly chapel service, as they always do, on Wednesday. They showed up for a one-hour service. They have had a nonstop time of worship since then. Day five, night and day. The service was over and nobody left. They instead came up to the front and they began repenting of their sins. They began pleading for God to do a work in their midst. Just as we're told in the book of James, we draw nearer to God. What does He do? He draws near to us. He is drawing near to them. And I've been hearing about it all week. And I've been hearing and reading that not only there in Wilmore, Kentucky, but from some other colleges, young people are pouring in to this auditorium that seats 1,500 people. And they're singing, and they're reading God's word, and they're getting in small groups, and they're praying for each other. And you know what I think it is? What does it sound like to you? It sounds like a revival, doesn't it? And I know sometimes we talk about revival weeks and revival meetings, but you know what? When God decides to bring revival, He shows up in special ways. And I think we're seeing one right now. And I pray that as these young people are before the Lord, that it will make an impact upon this generation in ways that maybe we haven't seen in a long, long time. In fact, I found a little video clip of, it's only about 40 seconds of what's happening. It's not a professional clip with a camera. Would you guys like to see it? Let's see if we can put that on. What do you think God's doing? He's moving. Where will it go next? I was amazed to hear that in the early 1970s, this same college, that same auditorium, had something similar happen. And it's known as the Asbury Revival. And if you have heard about the Jesus movement of the 70s, that location had a strong influence about what would happen in other places. And again, God is sovereign. He'll move as He wishes. But to see young people saying, Lord, start with me. Work in my heart. Let me repent of my sin. Let me pray for our country. Folks, I want to tell you, our solution will never be found in politics. Our solution will never be found in prosperity or material gain or security or anything else that this world can offer. Our hope is only found in Jesus Christ. And it requires each of us to bow before Him and say, Lord, work in my heart. Work in our church. Maybe what is happening there will take place in St. Louis. Work in our city. We don't know, but we want to be aware of it. In fact, you've heard us say that Bill Eliph is coming to teach on prayer in March. He drove from Arkansas to Kentucky to see it himself. So in a couple of weeks, he's going to be here, and he's going to share what he saw and what is being experienced there. So would you join me in praying for the students of Asbury and the students of other colleges across this country that may very well follow their lead and bow before the Lord in sincere worship? We need the young people. We need them. And we know that they are going to be standing up against the idols of our age. So let me ask you, what are the idols of our age? What are the idols of our culture? Because I think probably it's not little handheld statues, right? It's probably other things that can become the idols of our culture. And sometimes they're not physically present. Maybe they're on a screen, or maybe we find them at the office, or maybe we find them when we're shopping. Maybe those idols are things like entertainment, or maybe it's success, or maybe it's possessions. I don't know what these idols are for you, but we know they are plentiful. Anything can be an idol. Even a good thing can become an idol. When a good thing becomes a God thing, when a good thing is substituted into the place that only God deserves, it becomes an idol. So maybe today is a day for us to think about those substitutes and to say, we want to be like these young people and stand firm. Let's keep reading. Let's pick back up in verse 8. The king replied, excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 8, some Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. You as king have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music must fall down and worship the gold statue. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon. Remember when this happened last week? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, some people ask, why are they being called by those names? Well, remember, their Jewish names give testimony of the one true God. So they were given different names that would fit the Babylonian culture and religions. And this is also a section that was written in Aramaic. And so it was being distributed to people all over, not just Jews. And so these were probably the names that the Babylonians knew them by. These men, they have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. So as we move into the second scene, we see that idolatry is demanded. It's required. And so we see here that the king gives an edict. He says, worship the statue or else. Then we see these Chaldeans come up and they're gonna in many ways speak against Daniel's three friends. Almost like telling on them. Hey, king, did you know there's three over here that did not bow down? These three over here that you appointed to be in some official capacity in Babylon, they're not worshiping the statue. And so they're being outed, really, by these Chaldeans. Let's see how the king responds. Look at verse 13. Then, in a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar asked them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and drum, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the statue I made. But if you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God who can rescue you from my power. All right, we got some strong words here from the king, don't we? The king is giving them one more chance to bow down. He's trying to say, just be reasonable. When you hear the songs, when you hear the instruments, just bow down. Here we have these young people that are not just part of the crowd at this point. They are brought before the king himself, the most powerful man in that day, putting the pressure on them to do what? To conform. Do you think they would bow? Do you think they would break? Do you think they would say, okay, all right, well, maybe they get together and say, well, maybe we can bow on the outside and stand up on the inside, right? Maybe some kind of a compromise. Well, I don't think these three young people are compromisers, do you? I don't think they're going to waver one bit, even if it is the most powerful king in the world, because they serve one who's greater. In fact, the king asked about that, and they're about to show him who's the greater king. The King of Kings is the one whom they served, and they would not bow before the earthly king. Again, remembering that these are young people, mid-20s. What will they do? Will they cave? Will they compromise? Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But if he does not rescue us. Folks, these are some of the most powerful words in the Bible. Think of what they are saying here. Yeah, God could rescue us. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. These are powerful, powerful words of testimony. Bold, courageous faith to say, we understand what the edict is and we will not comply. Because to do so would cause us to violate one of God's commandments. Who's the greatest king? The king we serve. The king of Israel. The king of Daniel. He's the one that they were looking to. In fact, in many ways, he asked a question, who is the God who can rescue you? And they were very happy to give an answer. In fact, I would submit to you that they knew the answer before he asked the question. And I would also submit to you that they knew what they would do before the moment even came upon them. They'd already counted the cost. They knew they were outsiders. And they knew that a day might come where they would have to stand alone. And stand they did. They'd already settled the question in their minds. If they were challenged to worship the gods of the world and be safe, or if they were to worship their God of the Bible, the one true God, and have consequences, they already knew the answer. They would pick the consequences over the safety every single time. They'd already made up their minds. They were like Joshua. Do you remember? Joshua followed Moses. Do you remember what he told the people of Israel? He said, therefore, fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth. Joshua chapter 24. Get rid of the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and worship the Lord. And then he went on to say, as for me and my family, what did he say? We will worship the Lord. That's that same kind of conviction, that same kind of courage that is needed. It's that type of courage that says we believe that God is able to rescue us. Now, let's not think for one minute that they were making an assumption. In this passage, they made it clear. God may rescue us. God can rescue us, but he might not rescue us. We may go right into that fire just as others have done. And perish. The point is, they were going to obey regardless of the consequences. Whether it was they would be rescued or whether they would die, they were willing to go. They were not willing to worship a golden idol. Their main focus was to obey the one true God, not to pacify any earthly leader. So again, whether God chooses to rescue them or not is not the point. They are resolute to obey God either way. One person said it like this: faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Rather, it is obeying in spite of the consequences. And that might be a definition of faith for the age we live in. Right there. In spite of the consequences. In spite of the perspective of the majority or the perspective of the authority, our perspective will be on Christ alone. That section in verse 18, but even if he does not, that is, again, one of the most resolute statements of trusting in God that we'll find anywhere in Scripture. They will rather face the furnace than turn their back on their faith. Now, I want to be clear that in this case, as you probably know, they will be rescued. But rescue is not a guarantee. In fact, just think of all of the martyrs of our faith who have perished, who have faced the flames, who have burned at the stake. In fact, we hold a Bible that's written in English. William Tyndale was the first one to say, you know, there needs to be a Bible in a language that those who speak English can understand. And Tyndale first translated the New Testament, and then it was printed. And then he died. Not of natural causes. He was burned at the stake because there were religious authorities that didn't want a Bible in the common language of the people. Well, there were others that would follow in his footsteps. They're known as the Reformers. And during the reign of Queen Mary in the 1500s, Queen Mary, also known as who?
Bloody Mary.
She burned John Rogers at the stake. He was teaching the same truths that Tyndale had taught. And there were others, such as Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were burned at the stake, tied, chained to the same stake in Oxford, England, because they would not agree with the principle or idea that there was an earthly authority that was greater than God's authority. They wouldn't bow to the papal authority. And so they said, in God alone. In fact, they were one of the two of the reformers as well that gave their lives. On October the 16th, 1555, Latimer and Ridley tied to the stake back to back. Latimer famously called out to his friend, and he said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man." And that doesn't make sense in what we would say today. It's really something more like, "Be the one. Be the one, Ridley. Be the one who will stand firm. Be the one who will remain faithful. Be the one." And he went on to say, "We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust never shall be put out." Brothers and sisters, they were making those statements while they were burning. Can I ask you, has the candle been put out? Not at all. The candle, the light of the gospel, the glory of the gospel message has continued to go forth. That message is still burning bright today. And in fact, if you ever visit Oxford and you walk down Broad Street, you'll see a little cobblestone section of the road. You know what that is? Where that cross is? That's the place where those two gave their lives. Not just those two, but others. Well-known spot of martyrdom. Folks, we don't know what the cost will be for us. Yes, there will be the times that God brings us through, but there will also be those times where we may face the greatest suffering, maybe even unto death. The examples that we see today are those who obey despite the cost, despite the sacrifice. Alistair Begg says it this way. He said, when we base our decision-making on what looks more sensible or beneficial or understandable, we're going to worship our culture's idols instead of obeying God. That's our choice right there. He goes on to say, when we base the Christian life on doing what is most suitable, amenable, or comfortable, we are extracting it from what the Bible says discipleship actually looks like. Wasn't it Jesus who also told us to count the cost? Let's continue reading. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He just heard their boldness, didn't he? He gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than what was customary. And he commanded some of the best soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So these men, in their trousers, robes, head coverings, and other clothes, were tied up and thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. Since the king's command was so urgent and the furnace extremely hot, listen to this, the raging flames killed those men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the furnace of blazing fire. Then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. He said to his advisors, didn't we throw 3 men bound into the fire? Yes, of course, your majesty, they replied to the king. He exclaimed, look, I see 4 men, not tied, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and called, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come out. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. Here's our 3rd scene today. God delivers his people. You see, these Babylonian furnaces were used for making bricks. They would have produced temperatures of like 1,800 degrees. They would have looked like long tunnels closed off on one end, a door on the other end. And it would have been heated to incredibly hot temperatures, and in this case, a multiple 7 times hotter than normal, that even those bringing the men into the furnace couldn't even survive at the door of the furnace. That's how hot it was. And yet, these 3 men survived. How do you explain that? How can you explain that they would survive the furnace? Well, there is no explanation other than it was a miracle. And you know, we serve a miracle-working God. In fact, the Bible is a book filled with miracles. And so I know sometimes miracles can be a challenge for people to grasp and to believe and to understand. And yet we see throughout God's word, there are miracles that are given to give glory to the one true God. It's one reason why Jesus performed miracles, was so that people could see he was not like any other prophet. Well, this God was not like any other pagan God, and so he showed his glory. And Nebuchadnezzar, to some degree, figured it out. I don't think he fully understood, but to a degree, he saw that there was a difference. Now, some would ask, who is the 4th man in the Bible? Some say it was a theophany, meaning that it was a representation of God there in the midst. Some get more specific and say it was a Christophany. It was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, 2nd person of the Trinity, right there in the flames. In fact, I believe that's how the King James Version interpreters took this, because they even call the 4th man the Son of God. But some say it was the presence of God. Some say it was an angel. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar later in the chapter here will reference the 4th man as an angel. The Bible isn't completely clear. It could have been either way, right? Could have been his messenger. Could have been Jesus coming in a pre-incarnate form. The point is that God was with them. and that God would deliver them. Now, was God a God of deliverance? Think back to the people of Israel in Egypt. What did he do? He rescued them. Rescued them from the hands of the Pharaoh. He delivered them. We think about when the Philistines were coming upon them. What did he do? He delivered them. We think about the Israelites in exile. They would soon be under the exile of the Persians. What would happen? God would deliver them and bring them back to their land. He is a God who delivers. But where is his greatest deliverance seen? Right there. When he went to the cross in our place and delivered us from the bondage and the penalty of sin itself, and rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought new life to those who would believe in him. Those who would trust in him have been rescued. You've been delivered. And so this is a message that I think can resonate even today. Well, we know that God says he will be with us. In fact, I was reminded of Isaiah 43. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And the rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not burn you. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? It really does seem to connect well to Daniel 3. But you might say, well, Ryan, sometimes I walk through those waters and fires, and I'm not feeling like I'm being delivered. I feel like more in the mindset of the martyrs. And that could be the case. But look at the beginning of that verse when it says, I will be with you. Maybe today there are some who are with us who are going through a difficult time. Maybe this picture of going through the fire isn't something that's abstract. It's something that you're seeing very clearly. Could I take just half a second this morning and remind you that you're not alone? You serve a God who says, I will be with you. I'll be with you when you're struggling. I'll be with you when you're discouraged. I'll be with you when you're anxious. I'll be with you when you're depressed. I'll be with you when you're persecuted. I'll be with you when you're scared. I will be with you. He was with them. He's with us. Well, we can't stop there. We got to finish the chapter. Let's go back to verse 27. When the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's advisors gathered around, they saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Not a hair of their heads was singed. Their robes were unaffected, and there was no smell of fire on them. Think of that. Just completely protected from the environment. Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. And listen to the testimony that he gives about these three young people. They violated the king's command and risked their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I issue a decree that anyone of any people, nation, or language who says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and here's his famous line that we've read so many times already, they will be torn limb from limb and his house made a garbage dump. For there is no other God who is able to deliver like this. Boy, he got that right, didn't he? He answered his own question. Then the king rewarded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. What a powerful account preserved for us to understand how God can at times protect completely, but all the time be present with his people. So you might say, well, how do we take a passage like this and apply? I think there's some application for today. So as you wrap up the message, let me ask you just four quick questions. Maybe something to jot down, maybe something to think about. Here's the first one. I've already alluded to it. Number one, are you currently facing the fire? I know there may be some with us or some that are watching online that, again, this may hit very close to home. There may be persecution. There may be some type of suffering that you're going through. Maybe today is a reminder of God's promised presence with you. Second, what will you not bow to? What will you not bow to? As you recognize the idols of our day, and I mentioned a few of them, I'm sure I only did a fraction of what we could have said. But as you think about the idols of our culture, of our day, what will you not bow to? Fill in the blank of this sentence, okay? Here's the sentence. I will not bow to blank. What is it? Because for some of us, the pressure might be different than another. And so you fill that blank in. Allow the Spirit to lead. I will not bow to blank. Or maybe this question. I will not bow when blank. Fill it in. Take your stand. Be courageous. Number three, will you obey God even when others are displeased or disappointed? Would you say Nebuchadnezzar was displeased? Well, when you're an outsider and you choose to stand firm, there will be people that are disappointed and displeased. Will you obey God regardless of the consequences? Now, here's the final question. You're going to think this one's out of left field, but I think it's an important one. Will you resist the temptation of self-promotion? You're probably saying, where did that come from? Well, so many times when we read Daniel chapter 3, we like to relate to, and I think rightly so, the three Israelites, right? But maybe as we wrap up, maybe we should take a minute and relate to Nebuchadnezzar. What was Nebuchadnezzar doing? He's promoting himself. He's promoting his own agenda. He wanted everybody to know how good he did, if I can say it that way. And so he was wanting everyone to recognize his power. All these rulers and leaders, every nation, all the languages. He wanted to be center stage. And even if that statue wasn't him, it was still his statue, right? How many times am I like Nebuchadnezzar? How many times are you like Nebuchadnezzar? You want things done your way, for your glory, for your promotion. You see, that's pride. That's what each of us, deep down, battle with. And so let's think about Daniel 3 and pray that God would help us not to be overcome with self-promotion. But as we pray today, let's remember who we're praying to. I believe we are praying to the one who is the ultimate example of the one who faced the fire. That is Jesus Christ. He understands. He knows. He knows what we're going through. And he went there to the fire on our behalf. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the faith of these three young people, the commitment that they had towards you is a model for us today. And God, I pray for our young people. I pray for the young people of our church, students, boys and girls, college students here in St. Louis and in Wilmore, Kentucky. God, would you have your way within them? Would you raise them up to be that next generation that is sold out for Jesus Christ, that will not budge, that will not bend? And God, we know that the enemy is real. We know that the pressures to conform are real. And so, God, we pray for our own church family, too, that we can have a courageous faith, that we can stand firm, that we can know that that light will continue to go forth and that the name of Jesus can be glorified. Father, we pray for any who are in this room right now or who are watching online that feel as if they are in the fire. God, would you strengthen them with your presence today? Would you uphold them and be with them, that they can remain faithful with their eyes focused on you? And God, if there are any here today that have not yet trusted in you, that are still bowing before the idols of this world, Lord, would you invite them? Would you draw them to yourself, that they too can worship the one true God? Father, we would pray that you would have your way here in this place right now. Apply your word, by the power of your Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.